I knew that this was a church which prizes intellect. I knew that there would be people here far smarter than I am. I just didn't know it would be the children. You all are doing something very right. Our reading from the Hebrew Scriptures this morning comes from the prophet Jeremiah in the 29th chapter. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Well, that's it. It's been a long time in coming. We put a lot of thought into it and a lot of concern. And we had several dark nights of the soul as we studied and considered and reconsidered the lessons of our youth. And then finally, we took a vote. And we have determined that we are a welcoming and affirming church. Good job, everybody. When's the potluck? This is the attitude that many churches have taken in the last few years. They, like you, have recognized that centuries' worth of Christian teaching on human sexuality has been off-base and harmful to a part of the human family. And they have sought to make a corrective for that by simply proclaiming. It's a kind of confession without repentance, I think. I'm glad that this is not one of those congregations. Our welcoming and affirming committee is still at work years after that difficult decision point. They're continually asking the most important question for a welcoming and affirming church to ask and leading us into our response thereto. They are asking, I think, how do we become better A's? I have to stop for a second and recognize here that there is some discord on precisely what all the letters mean. You know, LGBTQIA, etc. The monikers of what some have called gender, sexual, and romantic minorities. The letters have become so extensive that many are now simply using GSRM instead. To the best of my understanding, the A in LGBTQIA is an initial added to include among the community those who experience no sexual attraction at all, those who are identified asexual. But some have said that the A stands for ally, those who stand with the LGBTQI persons in support. I'm not sure what is or if there is a right answer to which of those is correct, but for the moment I concern myself with the question of how we are to be better allies. Those churches who wish for their welcoming and affirming stance to be little more than a merit badge marking completed good deeds will concern themselves with how to become ever better allies to those who are repressed and marginalized due to their sexual, gender, and romantic identities. You wouldn't think it, but the prophet Jeremiah had some helpful things to say about how to become better allies. You see, there are a great number of reasons people and congregations choose not to be allies. Homophobia is one of them. Bigotry, hatred are others. Biblical literalism is another. But for those people and congregations who wish to be better allies, but simply fall short, the reason is no less troubling, but a bit less nefarious. The world has simply turned out to be more complicated than we thought. A bit more complicated than we were taught. And we're trying to figure out how to respond to a complicated world. Now, that's no excuse, mind you, and any congregation who is truly striving for allyship wouldn't use it as an excuse, but merely understand it and overcome it. Because you see, the world that we grew up in, at least the world that was spoken of in our schools and our families and in our Sunday school classes, had certain categories that functioned in a certain way. Marriage had a cohesive, assumed definition. It was thought of as an institution. It was to be entered by precisely one each of man and woman. And these two, by the way, were the only two possibilities on the gender spectrum. There was no spectrum, and there was no such thing as orientation. There was sexuality between a man and a woman in marriage, and then there was deviance and sin. It was simple until we learned that it wasn't true at all. Some, who had far more courage than I do, at the risk of being labeled a deviant, began to stand up and proclaim that their experience of life did not fit into those boxes. They began to say that they were attracted to persons of the same sex, and they refused to believe that they were malformed because of it. Others began to say that the identity ascribed them by society at birth, due to the shape of their bodies, did not fit the identity they were experiencing within themselves. Some even went so far as to say that of these two options, man, woman, neither of them seemed to describe what was true within them. And at first, their claims were dismissed as deviance or even perversion, until loved ones and dear friends started saying that these old paradigms for human existence weren't helping them explain their own identities. And then we began, slowly, to listen to them. Soon, it wasn't only a few whose internal experience of the world didn't match the status quo. It was many. For those who were leery of what they were being told by those who were experiencing the world differently, science finally chimed in and told us that indeed, romantic attraction is not, nor ever has been, a singular experience, and that gender is not binary. All of this called, of course, that comfortable definition of marriage into question. It hadn't exactly been a rock-solid institution to that point anyway, but it had been a fairly simple definition. And all that simplicity was shaken. And these were only a few of the revelations that have come to us now in an age of extreme cultural shift and scientific gain. It isn't really stretching too much to say that there are those in the room who live now in a completely different world than the one they grew up in. This is where Jeremiah's advice takes hold. He writes a little piece, which we just read a moment ago, a letter to those who were forced to leave their home when the Babylonians conquered the nation of Judah. We're learning again simply by hearing the news from Florida what it's like to be forced out of your home, to be exiled. Those who have lived through some form of displacement will tell you that to be away from the places and the things, to say nothing of the people who make up home, it is massively disorienting. For the biblical exiles, we need to add to that a recognition of defeat. For them, proximity to the temple and its customs was necessary for being in relationship with God. The temple itself housed God. God was not, for them, portable. To see a city in which God lived destroyed called to mind those horrifying, earth-shattering questions. Had they been ripped from the grasp of God and carried off into some godless land? Had God been killed? Has God simply left? Had God abandoned them? Would God ever be known again? And if so, how could God be known apart from the temple? The answers to these questions for those exiled had to be sought amid a new and frightful culture in a place that was not home. By any stretch of the imagination, they lived in a whole new and terrifying world full of uncertainty and ambiguity. All their guarantees and all of their assumptions were gone. And Jeremiah wrote to them, "Settle in, get comfortable. Make a life for yourself, right here, in the midst of your confusion and fear and uncertainty. Just settle in and make a home." You see, Jeremiah advised them to become more queer. I'm going to give you a second to jab somebody in the ribs and ask, did he really just say that? He really did. He really used the Q word. In church. It's not a bad word. Well, it was a bad word, but you see, it's now a redeemed word, our favorite kind of words to use in church. The Q in LGBTQ was made for many years into a derogatory term for gay and lesbian persons, or for gender non-conforming persons, or generally anyone who didn't fit society's norm. But it is used now to describe persons whose gender or sexuality are non-conforming and who don't fit society's norm and are proud of it. Queer is often used as a blanket term for all persons within the LGBTQ spectrum. It's also used to describe sexualities and genders that don't quite fit any of the letters or any of the boxes. You see, using the word queer to define an aspect of one's identity is a way of saying, I don't fit the mold. I'm me, and I'm proud of that. It is a term that's born out of ambiguity, yes, but it's a term that celebrates ambiguity. Jeremiah told his people in the midst of unparalleled ambiguity to live it up. We'll need to fast forward a little bit to see how that turned out. The story of Jeremiah's people lives on today in our Jewish friends. You may have noticed that they are a remarkably resilient, cultured, diverse, intelligent, beautiful people. You may have also noticed they have no temple. They did rebuild the temple sometime after this letter of Jeremiah that we read, only to have it destroyed again sometime about the writing of our New Testament. Many historians, though, attribute the legacy of the exile for the ability of the Jewish people to become so adaptable. It was in living with really hard questions in the midst of a strange land that led to the development of a spirit of survival. It was learning to deal with and thrive in uncertainty that allowed them to decentralize and spread out around the globe. You see, those Jeremiah wrote to became at least a little bit queer, and so their ancestors in faith, of whom we believe we are a part, did too. If we want to be good allies, good A's, we're going to need to find a bit of the Q within us. Yes, we've said that all people are welcome among us. We've even said that we believe that God has made us all in all kinds of diversity, as many shades as may be found in the rainbow. But how then do we live? We've said it, so do we just leave it alone now? Or is there some way that we practice our welcoming and affirming? When we begin to hear that even the language we grew up with assumes too much of people, and we should begin to think about the pronouns that we use, that maybe we should even begin asking people which pronouns they prefer and using them, that might seem a bit awkward. It might seem a little odd. We would call that weird. We could speak of how those pronouns have gotten us this far already. Or we could live boldly into a new world. We could find our inner cue and live into the ambiguity. If we want to be better allies, we'll even learn to disdain our own certainty. We'll realize how many women there are in the world who lost a part of their soul every time someone asked them if they had a boyfriend, just assuming. And we'll recognize how many men were subtly shamed when they were asked if they have a girlfriend, as if that's the only way of being in the world. I know it is the way that many of us experienced the world before. I know that it's disorienting at times, but disorienting is a good thing sometimes. That's how we become allies. We do it by realizing that there's more to a baby than pink or blue, and that kids can play with whatever kind of toys they well please. We do it by hearing from people about how they experience the world and believing them, even when it doesn't match our experience, even when it seems a little queer. I've been told by some of my queer friends that we all have a little bit of queer in us. And I don't know if that's true, but I hope it is. Amen.